What is worship? How do we do it? What does it mean to worship? Before we do that, I do want to make a sort of a little mini announcement. If you weren't here last week, Kai was able to preach one of our college students. It's on the website. I'd encourage you to go listen to it. It was good to have her back. She's studying to be in ministry someday. And if you didn't get a chance to hear sort of what's going on in her life, shared some of what's happening down in Oklahoma, I'd encourage you to jump on and listen to that just to understand what's going on with her and her approach and learning and growing in ministry and all that jazz. It was a good time. That's up on the website. I'd encourage you to check it out. Today, though, I do want to talk about worship. What does it mean to worship? If I just say the word worship, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? I would imagine for most of us, it's Sunday morning, right? I go to a worship service. I'm a part of something where we worship together. But I don't know if that's the fullness or the fullest extent of the word. It's definitely a part of it, and it's a part we're going to spend a fair amount of time talking about today, but it's probably not the fullness of the word worship. I would make the argument that we are all created to worship, and we worship something. I think God created us specifically to be in a worship relationship with himself, and if we don't worship him, there's probably other things, I would argue, in life that we do worship. So if we're not an understander, a believer of faith or of Jesus Christ, we probably worship something. The dictionary, I looked this up, defines worship, at least the Merriam-Webster one, defines worship this way: extravagant respect or admiration or devotion to an object of esteem. Extravagant respect or admiration for or devotion to an object of esteem. When we see something that we esteem or think is magnificent or something like that, then we devote an extraordinary amount of respect or devotion or admiration to it. Let me give you an example. If I think this isn't always something we do in church, I do like sports. I talk about sports every once in a while, but I like to watch SportsCenter because it's like a recap of sports and it doesn't take me very long to watch it. And so I was watching and I saw LeBron James do some crazy dunk on a guy, like in the words of the modern era, posterize this guy, right? Like he jumps over this dude and dunks on him. And it was like SportsCenter, top 10, whatever. I would make a, I mean, I don't think this is debatable, but I don't think anybody in this room can do what LeBron James did to that guy. I don't think any of us have that level of physical ability in basketball. And so when someone who has that level of excellence in something like basketball does something like that, it gets put on SportsCenter and we talk about it. And friends at school say, did you see what LeBron did? And they're showing their friends on their basketball team, right, who they did. Okay, so we esteem something about LeBron because he has some level of excellence that is above most of our level of understanding basketball, definitely above mine, right? So we give him all of this sports coverage, and we give him our friend's attention. We give him time on our phone to watch the video. We give him time to pay attention. And I think, according to Merriam-Webster, maybe we worship him because we give him an extraordinary amount of respect or admiration or devotion. Maybe for you, you're not a sports person, but you probably have some family. And we can do this with family too, with a spouse or maybe our children. Maybe we have a spouse that does certain things that really meet a need for us, or she's really or he's really good at a certain thing in our marriage. And so we come to esteem that thing because they do it so well. And if we're not careful, because we esteem it so much, it can become an item of worship for us. Or maybe for our kids, I'm not sure, but I bet everybody thinks they probably have the best kids in the world. And so if you do, which most of you probably think that, which is good, you should, then you probably esteem certain things about them. Maybe it's that they get good grades, or they respond to certain things in the right way, or they treat their friends a certain way, or they do so well at a sport or in band or whatever. And so you develop this level of esteem for your children, and it can, if we're not careful, turn into a thing of worship where we devote, as the definition said, extravagant respect or devotion to that object. Now, none of those things are bad. It's not bad to like your children or to like your spouse or to care for them. It's not even bad to play basketball. But if we're not careful, we can actually worship those things. So if we were to discuss Christian worship, then what does it mean for us as the body of Christ to worship? It would be as the guy named Simon in that video said, he said, it is orienting ourselves all of our person to God, turning our affections, our attentions, our admiration, our devotion, and our respect to God. In the grandest sense, as Christians, that is our entire life. In the biggest definition of worship, that involves everything that we do to be done to the glory of God. What I want to look at today is that specific part of worship that we deal with on Sunday mornings, typically, or when we get together in small groups, or when we have Bible studies, or when we're with other believers. To do that, I want to look at Psalm 95. And if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there. Maybe you just have your phone with your YouVersion app or whatever Bible app you use. You can turn there in that as well. I think Psalm 95 will have some things to say to us this morning about what it means to worship together, what it means to worship God. So I'll read with you Psalm 95. If you didn't bring a Bible today, the words will be up on the screen for you as well. Psalm 95 says this: O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the sea. The peaks of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, I will truly, truly they shall not enter into my rest. The first thing I want to see about this psalm and the things that it says is it gives us some reasons, as in the definition of worship, that we should esteem or value or greatly prize or adore or notice God. He says these things in the Psalms, that God is, if you look through the verses, the source and foundation of our salvation, that he is a great God, that he is the great King, that he holds the earth, the depths of the earth in his hand, that the mountains and the seas belong to him because he made them. He formed the land from nothing, it says. He is our Maker, our God. He watches over us as a shepherd does his sheep. The one who created the earth and holds it in his hands. He is the source of our salvation. He watches over us with love and care like a shepherd. We've come to worship God who created and exists outside of all we know. Nowadays there's this tendency to do sort of lyrical poetry to video, and one Christian lyricist poetry guy was defining God in a very short poetic way. He said this: God, the maker and giver of life. And by life, I mean all manner and substance, seen and unseen, what can or can't be touched, thoughts, image, emotion, love, atoms, and oceans. God. We're talking about a huge God. In the way that LeBron sort of excels all of our categories for basketball, God excels all of our categories for what it means to be mighty, what it means to be great. So we have this esteem of God because of who he is. Worship is a response to God's display of his glory, of his otherness. It's described in Scripture. His extravagant, uncomprehendable glory should move us to giving him affection and admiration and respect, which is all his. As one of the ladies in the video said, it's about giving God his worth. But how do we do that? How do we actually do that? I think that's where this passage is really helpful. I think it's going to give us three ways we can specifically give worship back to God. First one, I think this passage calls us in worship to rejoice. Yay, a fun word. Calls us to rejoice, to smile, to be excited. Look at verses 1 through 5 of our psalm this morning. When you skim those verses, you see things like sing for joy, shout aloud, come with thanksgiving, shout joyfully with song. Worship is to be marked by rejoicing, proclaiming, shouting, singing, speaking the things that God has done for us and through us. Maybe you'll understand it better this way. There's a video that went around, and nowadays it's really popular. In fact, I saw someone posting something where it was a teenager who was posting this image that said, "Someday, future fiance, you better hire a photographer/videographer to, you know, record our engagement. You know, secret photographers that can record your engagement." Well, this was a little bit before it got that popular, but this guy produced basically a movie to a song, so say a music video, to propose to his then-girlfriend. And I really enjoyed the video, but this particular one, the girl got in this vehicle, and she sat in the back of the car as her brother or something drove the car down the street. And as she listened to this song, which happened to be the song that went something like, "Hey girl, I want to marry you," or something like that was the lyrics of the song. As the car drove down the street, people started popping out from the sides of other vehicles, like from the sides of the sidewalk and from behind houses. And they all had a part to play in this huge musical, basically, that was performed to this song. And at the end, there's this whole crowd of people, and it's her family and her friends, all these people that she loves. And they sort of part the Red Seas, and here comes her boyfriend, right? And he's going to propose at the end of this song. It's this really romantic, beautiful, all the girls are crying, it's okay. So this all happens, right? So picture with me, though, if you know that story, and picture with me that lady the next morning as she goes to, say, some job or work, and someone says, "Hey, Becky, how was your day yesterday?" What do you suppose Becky's going to say about that moment? Yeah, it's going to be an exciting conversation, right? I mean, that's a moment of excitement, of rejoicing. You would not believe what so-and-so did. She's not going to be like Eeyore, right? "Well, it was okay. Just another day." Right? God has done so much more for us than just that video. And yet so often when we approach him, our response is more Eeyore, right? Instead of over here screaming and shouting, right? I'm a cult fan. You know that. I'm sorry. Please don't kid me about yesterday. I'm still recovering. Okay? But I watched that game, and at the end of the game, right? I don't love the Patriots right now, but I'm watching the Patriots fans. And you've seen football games. I mean, what are those dudes doing? They are all over. They're screaming. Their arms are up. They're yelling. I think Christian worship might possibly supposed to look more like that than it does what we normally, including myself, do, with a little more like Eeyore. This psalm says that worship, we rejoice. It says we all together. If you look at the verses, every time it says, "let us together." It's never just "let me," it's always "let us." Use our voices, using words like singing and shouting. In fact, the word "shout" is the same one that's used all through the Old Testament when a battle or a huge, you know, group of men, Braveheart, okay, like screaming, it's that kind of thing. It's the same shout that occurs when they go around the walls of Jericho and they cry out and the walls fall down. It says when we praise, we have that kind of singing and that kind of shouting. Joy and rejoicing is something that should characterize worship for us. I'm challenged by that because I don't know what it is about us in America. I mean, I've grown up in the church in America my whole life, but when I watch images or go visit other countries or see people who are Christians in worship, there is an exuberance and an excitement and a passion in that that we often don't have in our country. I don't know why, but I am challenged by worship that rejoices. I think if we put us on a scale, we are nowhere close in America to being too joyful in our worship. Now, I don't necessarily want you running laps around the sanctuary next Sunday or anything like that, but we can rejoice. We can work on rejoicing, on celebrating, with singing, with crying out, maybe if you're good at it, with dancing. It's a challenge for me, but I think worship, from what this psalm says, is a call for us to rejoice. But the other part of it, the next thing I think it is it's a call in this passage to reverence. Christian worship isn't just about joyful expression, but it's also about reverent ones. We also worship God in reverence because of who he is, when we come before Almighty God who created the rivers and the oceans, thoughts, atoms, and oceans, when we come before him, there is some sense of reverence for the power and the authority that exists in that person. It's on a small scale, like coming before some elected official, if you've ever done that, when you have that feeling of reverence. When we come before the most powerful king of all, it calls for a measure of reverence. Verse 6 gives us two signs of this. It says we bow down or we kneel. Instead of like the first verses where we stand and shout, it says we kneel and we bow. We're called to a humble, reverent worship. This is something I found interesting. If you look back at the passage from verses 1 through about the middle of verse 6, the call is for us to rejoice, or right at the beginning of verse 6, to rejoice, to be glad for joy. But as it talks about that, it always talks about God in terms of the Creator God, the one who created the universe, who is mighty, who is powerful. All the references in verse 1 through 5 have to do with God's creation. And because of that, we joyfully worship. But when it goes to 6 and on into 7, it starts to talk about God as our Savior, our personal God who has done things for us in relationship. And when it starts to talk about that dynamic, it starts to say reverent worship is appropriate. Kneeling and bowing because of what God has done in our life. I don't think that's too hard of a concept for us to grasp. Think about for a minute, if you've ever had a child or been around a child that's around, say, maybe like 11 or 12, like before they get to the teenage, I don't want anything to do with you years, they're still sort of like, sort of adoring you, but they're independent just enough to like have fun and do some stuff, all that kind of stuff, right? Picture a child in that age range. For me, I'm thinking in my head of Tom Hanks in the movie Big. If you've seen that, it's old, right? But he's like a 12-year-old kid. He enjoys life. But at a certain point, he decides, I don't want to be this young anymore. I want to be old. And so he is overnight transported as a 12, 11-year-old into the body of a 30-year-old. Now, what I want to ask you as a parent is, if you had a 30-year-old who related to you in the exact same way that your 12-year-old did, that'd probably be a little strange. Unending affection, probably a little bit. A lot of fun. No real sense of rules or deepness in relationship. There would have been a lot of joyful, if I can call it that, moments. But what there wouldn't have been is the conversations that you have with your kids as they get older. The conversations that now as a 30-year-old I have with my mom, with my dad, that are deeper, that are more meaningful, where we talk about life and the things that are going on and not just about all the fun that I'm having or what happened at school that day. And our relationship with God, as it grows, as we learn to know him better, so does our relationship develop a sense of reverence. Our understanding of sin grows deeper, of our own shortcomings, and so our understanding of grace grows deeper. And because of that, our sense of reverence for God and worship grows greater. It's important for us that we have times of joyful celebration, and it's important for us that we have times of reverent worship. I think it's important for us that we do both of those things on Sunday. So we have upbeat songs to worship with, to sing loud. We have contemplative songs and times of prayer so we can be quiet and surrender our hearts. Communion is a time of humble surrender, of contemplative worship. We are called both to rejoice and we are called to reverence. The third thing I think the passage calls us to is to respond. I just want to note that I made all of them start with R. Yes. We are called to rejoice. We are called to reverence. We are called to respond. If you look at verse 7, about halfway through the end of the chapter, the call there is for us as Christians and followers of Christ to respond in worship. It says, if you would hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. The message translates it this way, drop everything and listen. Listen as he speaks. And the passage goes into a description of a couple of words and probably a reference that we're not always super familiar with until we go back and read it. You can read it later, but it's in Exodus chapter 17 where it refers to these two cities, but they're also just words, Massa and Meribah. They happen during the time when the Israelites have been freed from Israel. They've gone through the Red Sea. God has provided all of this stuff for them. And they come to a time when they start grumbling against, at that time, Moses. And Moses says to them, look, you're not actually grumbling against me as your leader. You're grumbling against God. And so the people say, well, we'll just stone you and get someone else. I mean, you can read all this if you want. So I'm just saying, if you don't like me, please don't go to that extreme, even though you'd have biblical principle for such thing. So they say that. And Moses says, look, you're not grumbling against me, you're grumbling against God. And God says, well, even though they're grumbling, I'm going to give you an instruction. And he goes to a rock, and most of us know this story. He hits it with his staff, and water flows, and the people are given water to meet their need. And then Scripture says in Exodus 17 that it should be called Massa and Meribah because it was a place of grumbling, a place of discontentment, a place where people tested God. I think those words of the place can describe us frequently. The events and things that cause them, the hardening of the hearts to what God wants to do. Worship is a response of obedience, an action to the things that God is calling us to. As we rejoice and as we find ourselves in reverent moments before Him, God sometimes works and moves, and we have these moments of choosing to do the things He's calling us to, or of hardening our hearts as the Israelites did. We have a resistance often during worship to movement. Leonard Sweet, who's a theologian, said one time in a book, he said this, our churches, talking generally, are occupied by people who want to be moved. Most of us want to be moved, but we don't want to move. Worship calls us to movement. We come on Sundays not just hoping that service might move us, but hoping that we might move with God as we go, that He might do something in us and move us, and that He might send us out in movement to advance and represent His kingdom. If you come to service just to sing and praise God, that's great, but worship also means action. We are moved to respond to God in worship. I think Psalm 95 tells us at least those three things, that we are called to rejoice, we are called to reverence, and we are called to respond. My prayer is that we embrace those things each week as we come to Living Hope. It is something that we must do together. As the Scripture says, it's always let us. It's never just let me, let an individual. It's let us together do these things. Let's be a church marked by people who love to rejoice in the presence of God, who sing songs with sometimes loud shouts, with raised hands and freedom that comes from Christ. But let us also be people who worship in reverence because of our deep, intimate relationship with Christ and the knowledge of all He's done for us and through us. Let us come humbly, reverently before Him because we know our need and our dependence on Him. And let us be people that embrace the call of worship to respond with our whole lives as that sacrifice of worship, to be transformed into living examples of Christ, to proclaim as we leave His kingdom and His salvation. A guy named Harold Best in a book wrote this one time. Worship is acknowledging that someone or something else is greater, is worth more, and by consequence is obeyed, to be obeyed, feared, and adored. Worship is the sign that in giving myself completely to someone or something, I want to be mastered by it. We all worship something, and we will be mastered by that thing. Let us give ourselves completely in worship to God. Every Sunday as we come and gather, let us rejoice in reverence, and let us respond to what He's called us to do.